Good morning. On May 20th, a month ago, Dr. Ryan Marino wrote, "I've been called a lot of names and accused of a lot of things by ER patients, but it's surreal to have a patient accuse me of falsifying their COVID result because they don't believe the virus is real, as I'm actively trying to keep them from dying from multiple organ failure from COVID." He wrote in a follow-up, "This is not a critique of the patient in this case who needed help and had been lied to by others, but a critique of the fact that we live in a time where people are willing to deny their own reality to fit an imaginary narrative." As we turn to Philippians chapter 2 today to finish off that chapter, one thing that stuck out to me from Dr. Ryan Marino's example was the idea of denying reality. A person who was fed a diet of lies was not prepared to face a reality that was invading their own body. And we too have to think the thought, if we were fed a diet of lies, would we be prepared to face the world? Would we expect to walk around this real world doing well if we didn't understand how it worked? If a new driver denied the reality of stoplights, how well would you expect them to drive? Not well at all. Now, I love a good plot twist. I love the surprise and the idea that we can be unprepared for an unrevealed truth in a work of fiction. When Darth Vader reveals to Luke that he is indeed his father, we feel the sting of betrayal. Luke has been lied to both by his mentors, and the father he once thought of as heroic and dead is alive and, in fact, evil. The sting of betrayal is made worse as his father cuts Luke's hand off. Luke was unprepared for the truth in that situation. And I would ask you this morning, have you ever been in a situation where you were unprepared for reality? Have you ever gotten the "we need to talk" email before everything falls apart? Sometimes we don't even get the privilege of that anxiety. We're just confronted with the hard realities of unexpected betrayal, divorce, death, car crashes, war, illness, and violence. And we are perhaps the most unprepared when these things come from loved ones or happen to loved ones. Evil in the world often deeply unsettles us, and in some cases, evil in the world can lead us to post-traumatic stress disorder. I've become convinced over the years that telling the truth as accurately as you can to people about what to expect in this life is so important. My wife and I have tried to model this by always endeavoring to tell the truth to our children about life and death, about sin in the world, as much as we can stomach. A child who is aware of evil in the world is better prepared to face the evil out there. A child who is informed about the evil in here is better prepared to acknowledge it and face it as well. So we are heading back to Philippians chapter 2 today, and I think God, through Paul, both prepares us for evil but offers us hope for the remedy. So today, as we look at kind of the big picture surrounding Philippians chapter 2, we're going to go into some dark valleys, but we'll also have sight of a glorious sunlit mountain peak. Now, we all have a choice. We can bury our head in the sand and try to avoid very unpleasant truths about the darkness and twistedness of the world, or we can stand and realize that the darkness is dark and bring Christ's light to those dark places. The reason I bring this up as an option that we might want to avoid the truth is because I'm afraid as suburbanites, many of us have chosen to bury our heads in the sand for far too long and in too many instances. We are hidden comfortably away from our neighbors on plots of land, and we're hidden away from their troubles. Through our local land use boards, we decline affordable housing development for our neighborhoods, even if we're happy with it existing elsewhere. We want to export our problems, the problems of our nation, the problems of our world, so that we don't have to deal with them in a day-in, day-out way. Now, it's not just the suburbs that try to export their problems away from them so they don't have to deal with them. New York City, over the past few years, they've paid to export 13,000 homeless people to Newark and elsewhere, giving them a year of rent on the back of taxpayers as long as they agree not to come back to New York City. Just last year, in the fall, the city of Newark sued New York City. We'll see how that turns out, unless it's already been resolved. Now, when you hear that story, are you shocked that New York wanted to export all their homelessness out of the city? Are you shocked by that? Or do you perhaps look at yourself and say, I'm more shocked at myself because I want to say, just send them back. Let's export them right back to New York City. Somebody else, it's somebody else's problem. It's not our problem here in New Jersey to deal with their homeless people. I don't think any of us really want to deal with the biggest problems of this world. We don't want to deal with evil wherever it is. We don't want to deal with sweatshops. We don't want to deal with homelessness. We don't really want to deal with poverty unless we find ourselves in those situations. And yet I think God would have us think about the ills of society, the sins of society, and not just the ones that affect us, but the ones that affect our neighbors. We need to love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. The book of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, is a letter which tells us that Christians are going to act in a manner that is Christ-like. And the way that Christians are going to act is grounded in truths that span all of time and space, what I will call the cosmos. So today, as we zoom out, I hope that each of us is going to be thinking about the big picture, thinking cosmically, and acting locally. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 30. Would you read along with me? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the beautiful truths in this passage. And Lord, as we see this wicked, this broken, this twisted and dark generation, we pray that through your word and by your spirit, we would shine as lights. Father, equip us this morning as we attend to your word. Equip us to be salt and light wherever we are. Help us to see that your redemption applies to every hour of our lives, every minute, every second, wherever we go, whatever we do. You are with us. Your presence Your Holy Spirit is with us, and you are present with us, and you would guide us that we might glorify you and enjoy you forever. Work in us through your word, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Three points in our sermon today, and you could write these down if you have a piece of paper. I know some people really only learn when they write things down, so if you're one of those learners, please write down the outline today. The first point today is we're looking at the breadth of the fall. Secondly, we're looking at the breadth of redemption. And thirdly, we're going to trace out the implications that this has for life and ministry. Now, that is about as simple and direct as I can state things for you if you just want to take some short notes. But if you wanted a bit more flesh on your outline, you could write this down. Because we know the fallenness of creation is extensive and intensive, we are prepared for evil. Secondly, because Christ's redemption is extensive and intensive, we have hope in the face of evil. And lastly, because we understand the gospel, we can live and minister sacrificially. Let's get into it. Now, in talking about the breadth of the fall, you may have heard me use the words extensive and intensive. And I would just illustrate what those words mean so we're all on the same page with a brief example. If I said there's intensive nuclear radiation in Sandusky, Ohio, you might just avoid Sandusky, Ohio. You would say, I won't go there. It's intensive. There's a strong nuclear radiation over there. And now if I said there's extensive radiation over the whole planet during daytime, it's called sunlight, you wouldn't be bothered at all. But if I said there's intensive and extensive radiation over the entire United States, nuclear radiation, you might start to see that we had a very big problem. And so Paul is going to let us know in a number of ways that he is interacting with a fallen, broken world, a world that is extensively sinful and also intensively sinful. The sin runs deep. But in order for us to understand that properly, we need to get the fuller context. If we look in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, we see that all of creation is extensively and intensively good. So we get to see the extent of the goodness of creation in the fact that God refers to creation after each of the days as good. Good, 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 good. You got six goods. All of creation is good. There's nothing God has made on earth that is bad. And then at the culmination, as God surveys all of creation, he says, very good. Creation is extensively and intensively good. So how do we get from very good, the proclamation of very good from God, to what Paul says in verse 15? A crooked and twisted generation. This is what we call the fall of man. And the extent of the fall of man is over all creation, and the intensiveness is deep. Do you see it? Do you see it when you look at the world? I have people disagree with me enough of the time, arguing that man is mostly good with a little bit of an evil problem. We just need better this or better that, better schooling, better politicians, a better constitution for our country. We're close to cracking this evil thing. Perhaps if only Christians would stop forcing their morality on people, society would just get better. Or perhaps you've heard the argument that badness just comes from power. It's only people in power that are evil. Everybody who's powerless is perfectly good and upright and upstanding. Perhaps you've heard the pernicious notion that all evil can be traced back to a certain race or people group. And if we just dealt with that people group, we would be done with our sin problem. And that has led to countless evils in human history, the idea that one people group is responsible for evil. But Paul knows differently. He is, of course, suffering at the hands of an unjust legal system and evil men. He's been in prison before, and he will be imprisoned again. He's got prison epistles, plural, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all written from jail. Paul knows, and for no good reason, he's an upstanding citizen. He's in prison for being a Christian. He has proclaimed the gospel, and for that reason, he's imprisoned. He knows that this world is broken and fallen. Paul will soon be coldly executed for preaching Christ. Why does Paul call Epaphroditus a soldier in verse 25? Well, it's because Christians are at war with the devil. We're fighting against the evil works of the devil. We are to be on a perpetual footing against evil, ready to brawl, ready to fight. Are you ready to fight? Do you see the enemy? You cannot be a soldier without an enemy. You need to understand that the world is broken and fallen. The devil exists. He has power. He has sway in this world. Part of the sway of the fall of creation is that people get sick. And Paul mentions that Epaphroditus, of course, was ill and near to death. He mentions this in verse 27. That's another mark of the extent and the intensiveness of the fall. Paul has lived a life of joyful sorrow following Christ, and he writes that Epaphroditus' death would have been sorrow upon sorrow. The fall is real. Death is coming for you and for me. Did you read Paul's commentary? Did you catch Paul's commentary after bringing up Timothy in verses 20 and 21? Read it with me. "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Paul's enemies have him in jail, and some of Paul's so-called allies aren't genuine Christians. They don't really care about people. They just care about themselves. They're not sold out for the gospel. They're sold out for self-interest. I wonder, to my shame, what Paul would say about me, because I so often act out of my own interest. I'm not sure I want to be poured out, like Paul says in verse 17. To be a drink offering is a scary thing, because once the drink offering is done, there's nothing left. And that is the case with Paul. He dies. Would you be happy to pour out your time, your talents, and your heart for Christ, only to have nothing left for yourself? Would you be happy with that self-giving life? But Rob, you'll say, Paul is at least arguing that the evil is out there in the systems of this world. The evil is out there in those people who don't preach the gospel. The true church is different, you'll say. The Philippians were a group of established and mature believers. But Paul tells them in verse 14 to do all things without grumbling or disputing, like their ancestors, the Israelites, right? Their spiritual forefathers. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Do you think he asks them to do this because they never grumble or dispute, or because they are prone to it? Look at yourself. Are you tempted to grumble or dispute? The brothers and sisters, the fall is intensive and extensive. We must be prepared for evil out there, evil in the church and evil in here. And when we finally understand just how bad things are, we are going to be more prepared for life. We're not going to be surprised when people twist sex, which is a God-given gift, to their own desires. We're not going to be unready when we hear that some police officers let power go to their head and they hurt or murder people in public. We're not going to be shocked and surprised when we hear that people are violently protesting in response. We will be revulsed, but we will also be ready when we hear of people killing babies in the womb, and we hear of others that are content to see people killed once they're out of the womb. We won't find it beyond belief that Republicans have deep scandals in their party, and so do the Democrats and the Libertarians as well. Will you be surprised that the social justice activist, the prosperity preacher, and the politician are each skimming money from their collections? Are you going to be surprised when you hear that people make money from the sick? They profit off war, and they profit off enslaving people to this day. Will you be surprised when you crack open a history book and read about, well, anything? There are accounts of historical events that I could not even read to you verbatim, because it's too shameful to even say what other people actually did in the flesh. And I want us all to be ready for sin, and even to expect it in this world. We must prepare our kids as well and not fill them with notions that they live in a world where sin, death, and the devil don't exist. We mustn't tell them that the worst things they'll encounter are scraped knees and missed quiet times. There is real, profound evil in the world and in our hearts. We mustn't be insulated from reality, but fortunately, now that I've depressed you with some hard truths, I want to say that this is not enough. Being aware that evil is in the world is not enough. If that's as far as you get, you're going to walk around pretty depressed and pretty angry. And I would ask you today just to consider, if you are in a place where you are perpetually angry and perpetually enraged, I would ask you if you fully grasp the gospel. Perhaps you understand the sinfulness of man, but you don't get the gospel. And you know what? There are many people who walk around and they are perpetually joyless because they see the sinful state of the world. They acknowledge it. Their eyes are open and they become cynical and bitter and hard. But Christians are not to be perpetual grumps and grinches. Our lives must not be primarily defined about what we're against, but positively what we are for. Not what we want to destroy, but what we want to build. Though Christians may mourn and lament and seek to destroy the works of the devil, we do also have a joy that surpasses pain, a light that surpasses the darkness. This bridges into our second point, that even although the extent of the fall is wide and the intensiveness of the fall is deep, so is Christ's redemption for our humanity. As bad as things are, Paul is also aware of the scope of redemption. If you'll read a little before our passage, and I hope you have your Bibles open so you can flip back. Following Jesus' humiliation in Philippians 2 comes his exaltation in verses 9 through 11. Read along with me. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue will confess. This is a picture of the future. Martin Luther King Jr. paraphrased a Unitarian minister when he said, "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." Can you say that the arc of the moral universe bends towards justice? Well, the only way you could say this with any certainty is if there was a guarantor of that justice, somebody who would guarantee that it would go that way. So I think I can tell you, for example, you can watch Disney movies because the bad guy is not going to win. You can watch those with your kids. Good triumphs in the end. For all the quibbles we may have with Disney, or maybe you have no quibbles with Disney, at least you know the bad guys are not going to win. Thanos is not going to reign supreme at the end of the movie arc because Disney is in control. And they also want to sell tickets to the Magic Kingdom. And the part of the park where it says evil wins is not going to be super popular. So Disney guarantees that the good guys win at the end of their movies. But who guarantees that the good guys win, that there's a good ending at the end of history? It is God. God guarantees that every knee will bow. Every person will be subject to the rightful Lord. Justice and mercy will be meted out in appropriate proportion, and God will be glorified in that day. Paul talks about this a little bit obliquely in verse 16. He talks about the day of Christ. In the midst of these trials, Paul wants us to be glad and rejoice. He knows there are trials in the present, but the trials are not the end point. The end point is the day of Christ. So even if he's poured out now, he knows that we as Christians can be glad and rejoice. Do you have a hope? Are you glad? Are you rejoicing even in the midst of horrible tribulation and trial? You'll notice Paul has God on his mind at all times. When he makes travel plans, he trusts in the Lord for them to be fulfilled. When Epaphroditus is saved from death, he knows that it is a mercy of God. When Jesus died and was raised from the grave and raised from death, he shows us a picture of the end, that death does not get the final word, that death will be finally defeated. The fallen world is not the final world. The fallen world is not the final world. God will renew everything. Though we live in a fallen world as a fallen people, we have a real hope, a living hope, that things will not remain that way. Jesus gave us a picture and a promise, and so we can live our lives with purpose. So you, brothers and sisters, because Christ was a picture for you, we are to be a picture for others that the gospel message does not come in vain. It's not just a fire escape ticket, right? Oh, I'm saved from hell, and now I'm going to live in hell, and then I'm going to die and go to heaven. No. Your life is going to be the beachhead upon which God's kingdom work is done. We prayed this morning that God's will would be done. His kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven, and that's going to be the Christian life. When we love God and love neighbor here on earth, we are a taste of the future kingdom. We are changed intensively and extensively. And so we as Christians can shine as lights in the darkness. What does that look like? Well, let's take a look at some of those implications. Start with me at the top of the passage. Go back to verse 12 and let's work through the implications together. We start with a therefore, right? And what is that therefore? It's because every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It's because of that that they are going to obey, that they are going to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. God is in our midst. We do not take the gospel lightly. If you are a Christian, hold to that truth with awe and reverence. This is not panic, right? This is not panic, fear, and trembling that God is going to come and say, you're not Christian enough. No, it's saying work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with this awe and deep reverence, because you know that God is working in you. You are God's worker here on earth. We are ambassadors of Christ. We are co-laborers for the gospel. We have that fear and trembling because we have a holy mission, and God is working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Did you notice that? It's God who is working, but what is God changing about us? He's changing both our will, our head, and our heart, and he's changing our work, our hands. The redemption that God offers us is intensive. He changes everything about us. He doesn't just change what we do. We don't just serve people joylessly as Christians, and we don't just say, I really love God in my head, but I'm not going to do anything about it out there. It affects our whole lives, our whole bodies. Paul writes us, he tells us in verse 14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, to do this in a blameless and innocent way. Are you challenged by that? How is the body of Christ going to work his kingdom into the world best? When we're constantly undermining one another, complaining about one another? Or are we going to work together better when we try to cover up each other's weaknesses with the grace of God? I grumble way too much. So I needed to hear this today. We are a sinful people, of course, but we're saved by grace. And we must be reminded of that grace. We must hold fast to the gospel so that we can extend that grace, extend God's grace to other people. If we are on a footing where we're constantly trying to complain about people or win fights, grumbling or disputing, we're missing the gospel. Because the gospel is not about winning fights or complaining about people's shortcomings. It's about love covering over a multitude of sins. It's about winsomeness and persuasiveness, not hitting people over the head with a big stick. As verse 15 finishes, Paul tells us to shine light in the world, holding fast to the word of life. The gospel is not just something you get once as a teenager and say, that was a great thing. I'm glad I got the gospel. Now I'm going to live the rest of my life however I want to. It's not a good starting point. No, you hold fast to the gospel. You hold fast to the word of life. Never forget that you were bought with a price. Never forget that God has a plan for your life. Never forget that he works all things for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Never forget that Christ defeated the grave. Never forget how much you've been forgiven. The gospel prepares you so much for this life. Why would you ever abandon it? The gospel is rocket fuel. Because Christ was poured out as a drink offering for us, we can be poured out for other people. We can give of ourselves without worrying that when there's nothing left, it's all over. We don't think like Hamlet. We don't think that the rest is silence after we die. Because Christ was genuinely concerned for us, we can show genuine concern for the welfare of others, serving people not out of guilt or compulsion, but because we actually care about God's creation, people made in the image of God. Church, let us be a place where when we say, "How are you?" we mean it. How are you? And we're ready in the answer to hear about how the fallen world is burdening people, how death is affecting us, how betrayal and disease and war and poverty are hurting people. Let's be ready. Let's not be shocked or surprised that we have to bear other people's burdens and pray for them. Because Christ was worthy, Timothy served Paul as a son serves a father. They worked together, perhaps not without problems, if they were like fathers and sons that I know, but on the whole with a unity and a deep care and love for each other. I hope the implications are clear for us. Our whole lives, wherever we go, whatever we do, they happen in a crooked and twisted generation. But that is exactly where we ought to be shining as lights in the world. And I think we know this intuitively. I think this is something Christians just know intuitively without having to be taught a ton about. One of my first outings with the Crossroads youths, and this is, my goodness, over 7 years ago, almost 8 years ago, we went to a beach in the spring. And as we were coming up to the beach, we saw in front of us, a short ways away, a woman faint and pass out from heat exhaustion, we found out later. And some people stopped and looked. And it turned out that my wife was the first one. She was trained as a lifeguard in her teenage years. She really thinks about other people. And when she sees people in trouble, she's the first to jump in and act. And so she was the first one to the woman. And we had ice in our water bottles, and she, even though we had intended to use those bottles to hydrate us on the beach, she very quickly, sacrificially pulled out her ice, held them to the wrists of the woman, pointed at somebody, and said, "You call 911. All right, that was a small act. It was not necessarily, it didn't take life-altering effort for her to love her neighbor, for Suzanne to love her neighbor as she loved herself. And yet it's in those little moments, day by day, when we see people hurting and we reach out and we help and we care for people, that we are lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. We show other people a picture of the kingdom of heaven. Are you a student? Are you going to schools? Shine Christ's light in the universities, the public schools, the private schools. Are you a doctor or a nurse? Shine when you see that people are dead and dying. Help them out. Point them to the hope that you have beyond death. Are you a plumber or a mechanic? Do you work with your hands? You can work hard. Charge fairly. Fix things well. Where would we be without good plumbers and mechanics? Are you a child? Shine in the family by honoring your parents. Are you a father or a mother? Shine on your kids by showing love and submission. Fathers, lay down your lives for your wife as Christ laid down his life for the church, and so shine in your family. Can you write? Write for God. Can you sing? Sing for God. Can you run? Run to glorify God. He gave you your body. He gave you all the gifts that you have. Now, you may find it overwhelming that now you have to serve God wherever you go, whatever you do. There's not a single area of life where you as a Christian are not being called to work for God's glory every hour, every minute, every second of each day. But I would say rather than being overwhelming, this truth is incredibly freeing. No longer are holy activities only done by pastors, church volunteers, and commissioned officers. No longer do you have to think that it's only when you're in the four walls of the church that you can serve the Lord. You do not need a professional to draw near to God and for him to draw near to you. No, it is God who is working in you day by day, hour by hour, minute by minute. Does Christ lose his power to renew and reconcile people to each other at the workplace? Does he lose his power? On the football field, does God lose his power? No, indeed. Christ went to the darkest places in this world. He went to the lowliest people, including you and me. And so if Christ can save you and me, if he can save the worst of the worst, then there's no place that we can't go by God's grace. Christ was a carpenter to the glory of God for a time until his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul built tents before returning to his ministry, and both of them did their work for the glory of God. Now it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Wherever you are, whatever he's called you to do, each day has divine opportunities. May we seize them by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you give us access to serving you, to repenting of our sin and defeating the works of the devil wherever we go, hour by hour, minute by minute, day by day, week by week, year by year. We thank you that we are not lone wolf Christians, that we can serve alongside other Christians, shoulder to shoulder. We thank you that we can care for one another, bear one another's burdens, and that we can do it without grumbling or disputing, but we can be united by Christ no matter how hard things get. Lord, we thank you that one day you are coming to wipe away every tear from our eyes, to eliminate once and for all hunger and thirst and suffering. And until that day, Lord, we pray that we would be your ambassadors, that we would bring a slice of your kingdom into this world so that people would glorify you and that you would be glorified in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.